Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Wolf Mueller, pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. We are studying the life of Jacob with Martin Luther. Glorious. It's just so good. So we have we're in Genesis 38, which is a tough chapter. This is where Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, has suffered the loss of her first two husbands, both sons of Judah. And now Judah says, "All right, you got to wait for the third boy to grow up, and you go back to your father's house," and he just leaves her there. And that other boy gets married to someone else, and she's cut out of the inheritance. So she is plotting, and the plot that we hear about is that she knows that Judah's coming along, and she goes and disguises herself as a prostitute. Judah commits incest with her. She becomes pregnant. That's where we pick up in chapter 19. We'll pray for the Lord's help as we consider these texts. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. Bless our hearing, reading, and study of it, that we would know your great love and compassion for us through Christ our Lord. Amen. So 19, Genesis 38, 19. She arose and went away, taking off her veil. She put on the garments of her widowhood, back to her mourning. Luther remembers pointed out that the custom of the time was that people would wear different clothing to indicate their different status in life, especially the young ladies would have the garments of the garden, the garments of virginity, the garments of being married, the garments of widow, etc. So that this, he talks about how it's nice and orderly, how you can tell who people are just from what they're wearing. The thing that we have is a wedding ring. It's kind of same sort of thing. You want to have something that signals your marital status. It's good. We could probably do more. From this, it's clear that Tamar was an upright and honorable woman, read with, kind of some limitations there. She's not proud. She doesn't prostitute herself for others. She seeks no illicit pleasures. She makes it her one aim to be able to become a mother in this house into which she had been placed by divine authority. Therefore, she lays aside the garment she had put on, clothes herself again in the garments of widowhood, sits in mourning. Although she's been made pregnant, she awaits a further blessing from the Lord. But the care with which the Holy Spirit describes such a shameful and repulsive account is wonderful. He brings out everything, even to the very last detail, and so much so that he does not disdain to speak of the birth of the twins and the bursting of the afterbirth. Why did the completely clean mouth of the Holy Spirit, this is an amazing thing, the completely clean mouth of the Holy Spirit lower itself to the basest and most ignoble matters? Yes, to matters that are even repulsive, filthy, and subject to damnation, as though these things were particularly profitable for the instruction of the Church of God. What has the church to do with this? I reply as before, these things are written for the sake of Christ, who is described through all Holy Scripture as our blood relative, our brother, more closely joined to us than any other relation of ours. So it's there because of Christ. And we're going to have Christ in three ways. I mean, really, the text, number one, is tracing the lineage of Christ. So it's tracking down the family tree of the Messiah, from that promised seed from Genesis 3:15 all the way through to Mary. That's that thread that runs through the scripture. So it's tracing the lineage of Christ. More than that, though, it's talking about how Christ is not ashamed to not only join himself to our flesh, but join himself to our sin. In other words, we see that this lineage is not a holy lineage, that there's sin involved in this. And further, that it's not just the lineage that comes straight from Abraham, that there's Gentiles that are also part of it. So it's really sort of three points that it's all about Christ. But number one, it's about the family tree of Christ. And number two, it's about that family was a sinful family. And number three, that family was a mixed family. And those three things are why the text is here for us. That's why Luther says this is why the Holy Spirit has this crazy story. For according to the line of Abraham, he's our brother and cousin of all the sons of Israel. According to his mother, he's a brother and also a cousin from the father's as well as on the mother's side from all Egyptians, Canaanites, and Amorites. For he was born from Tamar, from Ruth, from Rachel, from Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, etc. According to Matthew, especially, who highlights these. Although we, who are descendants of Japheth, that's the Europeans. Remember the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we're Japhethites. We Europeans are Japhethites. If someone, the Seth is the really the father of Israel. Jephthah is the father of pretty well everyone in the north of that. And Ham is the father of everyone south of that, Africa, etc. I do not know. I probably should, to debate all the crazy racists about this stuff. Where, like, China and India, if they're descendants of Ham, I would guess that there's some, India would probably be from Ham, and probably, I don't know where the Mongolians are descendants. I don't know how they trace it back. But anyway, we all go back to these three guys, these three brothers, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Although we who are descendants of Japheth cannot call Christ our cousin, there's no descendants of Japheth in the family of Christ. Yet he is related to us even according to the flesh. Indeed, if we go all the way to Adam, he's our cousin, just as he is cousin on the father's as well as on the mother's side of the Jews. And in this relationship, we can glory no less than they. Yet this relationship is irrelevant and even condemned. John 1:13, which talks about this is not the blood and flesh. Romans 9:8 says, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So we can't glory in the flesh unless faith and the word regarding the blessed seed are added. That it doesn't, your heritage does you no good apart from the promise and apart from the gift of faith. So that word, the word regarding the blessed seed, renews and revives the flesh, which is liable to corruption, sin, and damnation. It is in this flesh alone that the Jews glory with exceedingly great pride. Now, I do not know. It would be interesting to trace this through current, like just to talk to a rabbi about heritage and what it means to be a descendant of Abraham. I haven't done that, so it might be interesting to see if the criticism still sticks today. But certainly in Luther's time, there was a lot of boasting in the flesh with the rabbis. There in Wittenberg, they were publishing tracts talking about how there's the Jew and the Goyim, the not Jew. That's how in sign language, so this is Hebrew or Jewish, and Gentile is not Jew. It's not its own thing. It's just a negative, not Jew. That's really the sense of the word Gentile, but it means everybody else. And so there's that line that sits there as a matter of boasting. And Luther, one of Luther's big thing that he goes after the Jews and the rabbis of his day for is for boasting in the flesh. This is the great irony, by the way, is that all of the modern racists on the right are also, well, not always, but seemingly anti-Jewish, they're doing the same thing that Luther was criticizing of the Jews, boasting in blood, boasting in flesh. Anyway, we've talked about that plenty. Of what benefit, however, is it to be a brother or a mother from polluted flesh that's subject to the eternal judgment of God? In other words, everybody is from sinful flesh. Yet it's useful to know that such boasting is not only characteristic of and peculiar to the Jews, but is also common among the Gentiles. If not according to Abraham, then according to Adam and all the patriarchs up to Noah. This is, in other words, we're all tempted to boast in our noble blood, in our race, our descendancy, our flesh. This is why this understanding of humanity as one race is pretty profound. Anyway, the whole human race is divided among three brothers, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Besides, we're all in the loins of Noah at the same time. But the blessed seed, which was to repair the fortune of fallen nature, had not yet come. Therefore, there's no point in boasting of participating in the nature that has not yet been revived. The only true glory is this, that Christ was promised and given to the woman Eve. This is that proto-evangelion, the great promise of Genesis 3:15, that the seed would crush the head of the serpent. Here, therefore, the blessed seed is described. So Luther says, you're going to boast in your heritage? It's all corruption. The only way you can boast in the flesh is if that flesh has been purified by Jesus, and that happens only by faith. Here, therefore, the blessed seed is described, talking about this, the Genesis 38 and the scandal with Judah and Tamar. It's describing Jesus. Amazing. Amazing, amazing. He is descended from the accursed, lost, and condemned seed in flesh. Nevertheless, it itself, the seed, is without sin and corruption. According to nature, Christ has the same flesh that we have. But in his conception, the Holy Spirit came and overshadowed and purified the mass which he received from the Virgin, that he might be united with the divine nature. In Christ, therefore, there is the holiest, purest, and cleanest flesh. But in us and in all human beings, it's altogether corrupt, except insofar as it is restored in Christ, so that we are being renewed to the image of God, brought back to the image of God by the word of Christ. So Jesus alone has a flesh that is free from the corruption of sin. All of us, not so much. And here the Holy Spirit descends with his complete pure mouth and speaks even about that filth of sin and horrible incest, to signify that Christ's flesh was in Judah and Tamar, and that he is also close to men who sin. Although there's not only great baseness and filth, but also damnation and guilt before God. So when we sin, it's filthy, and it's also damnable. It deserves guilt. In other words, Luther's not minimizing sin. In some ways, he's maximizing sin so that he can also amplify the grace of God. So that Jesus is close to men who sin. He doesn't pick for himself this pure heritage of like saintly people who never do anything wrong. This is not what's happening. The Holy Spirit is close to those who are corrupt and those who are not corrupt, to those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous, to those who are base and those who are honorable, to those who are filthy and to those who are beautiful. Although he does not commit such deeds and is not the author of sin and corruption, yet, if he were not present or were not close to sinners, who would be willing to cleanse and correct that baseness of the flesh? So the Holy Spirit here, by taking up these stories of sin and corruption, so shows himself to be the one who draws near to sinners. So it's not just Christ who, remember how the Pharisees were all over Jesus' case because he ate with sinners, and they were always complaining and moaning that he had dinner with tax collectors and he talked with people that were sinful. If he knew who he was talking to, he wouldn't talk to her, all this stuff. Well, it's not just Jesus, but it's also the Holy Spirit who draws near to sinners. Therefore, this narrative in chapter 38 bears witness to the presence of the Holy Spirit, the presence that's so close that he employs his tongue to tell the filthiest and basest things. Indeed, in such descriptions, he speaks at far greater length than in others, to the point that such prolixity seems superfluous. I thought that was a nice translation. I don't know what German Luther uses here, but if you're trying to make the point that you're using a lot of words, etc., prolixity seems superfluous. It sounds almost like a caricature of itself. He does this in order that we may know that God cares for his creature, and especially for the Messiah and Christ, whom he brings forth through sinners and through sinful procreation. So Christ, in three ways, Christ's history, Christ's mercy, Christ's universality. That let's see if I can, you know what? I might as well try to make a whiteboard out of that one. a blackboard out of that one. So the three reasons why we're hearing this is number, so it's all about Christ. And number one, it's the history of Christ. It just tells us his family history and his genealogy. Number two, in showing us the sinfulness of all of this, it shows us the mercy of Christ, because he is born of sinners so that he can be close to sinners to save sinners. And number three, it's the universality. It's the universality of Christ. In other words, he's not just of Abraham and the Jews. He's also of Ham and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Good. Okay. I think that we got it clean here. We got what Luther's saying. Okay. Now we're into the text, verse 20. When Judah sent the kid by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he could not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where's the harlot who was at Enaim by the wayside? And they said, no harlot's been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I've not found her. And also the men of the place said, no harlot's been here. So Luther comments, above I stated that the Hebrews argue about whether this word, royah or rech, should be read here. This has to do with this word, friend. Should that be translated friend or should it be translated shepherd? Luther's going, he's going with friend because it's actually, how does he translates it friend. Some translate the word with friend, others with shepherd. Indeed, it's the exposition of Jerome. This passage seemed to agree with him, since the Adullamite is sent as a servant by his master. Therefore, this interpretation pleases me more than the one given by the Jews. For although Judah enjoyed his hospitality, one must conclude that in spite of this, that Judah had a position of great authority and favor with his host and the rest of the Canaanites, who held him in high esteem and in a kindly manner provided him with what was necessary for his household. So in other words, that Judah can boss him around indicates that he's more of a servant than an equal. Perhaps he also performed among them the office of teacher and priest in the manner of the other patriarchs who conducted divine worship everywhere by teaching and praying. There are many examples of this kind in their histories. For if faith is present, it is not silent, but it teaches and instructs the people and encourages them to believe, pray, sacrifice, and praise. Now, this is part of Luther's, and it's good for us too. So he's filling in the blanks because as we read through the book of Genesis, we realize that, well, they build an altar here or they build an altar there. They have this thing there. And Luther's going to key in on this and say there's a pattern here. Wherever the fathers are going, they're instituting divine service. They're church planters. They're building up altars. They're teaching and preaching. And why? Because it has to be that way, because that's what faith does. If faith is present, it's not silent. It teaches and instructs people, encourages them to believe, pray, sacrifice, and praise. Man believes with the heart and is justified. He confesses with the lips and is saved, Romans 10. If you believe firmly and have the word in your heart, it's impossible for you to not proclaim and confess it with your mouth. Thus, the confession of the mouth comes from the word of the heart, so that you praise God, give thanks for his blessing and for the doctrine that's been revealed, and also transmit this doctrine openly and profess it itself. This is just, whoa. This is just what faith does, says Luther. So Judah taught his household, his host, his neighbors. He led them to the knowledge of God as the apostles wandering over the world disseminated and proclaimed God. Otherwise, he could not have lived safe and unharmed in that foreign land, but would have been expelled by the wicked if he had not won over others to himself by the doctrine and the ministry of the word. Of their number, his host, whether a shepherd or a friend, was also converted to the God of Abraham through the word of Judah. So this says that, look, he finds hospitality because he finds Christians. This is, maybe I want to highlight this here. That he would have been in danger if he had not converted them. There is a way for Christians to think of safety through evangelism. And this has to do especially with the militant anti-Christian ideologies, chiefly among them Islam and tyrannical communism. This is where Christians have the hardest time. And it's a thing where we want to say, like in the Middle East, how is there going to be peace in the Middle East? I mean, we hope and pray that the end of the war is the end of the war. And who knows, that we can go to the Gaza resort in a few years and hang out on the Mediterranean coast. Great. But real peace is going to come through people being baptized. It's going to come through people being converted to the Lord Jesus. That's how we find friends. Remember how Jesus talks about it. Make friends for yourself with unrighteous mammon so they can receive you into eternal habitations. Use your money and your energy and your wisdom to try to make more Christians. So Luther assumes that Judah could travel to these places safely and be received in their houses because he was preaching to them and they believed the preaching. They also are now of the God of Abraham. It's great. Moses again employs a Hebraism, which is used shortly before, ostio chlorum super vium, that is, at the crossroad, at the beginning of the crossroad, where it opens up, as it were. In Latin, they call this the ostium chlorum, talking about the place where the roads diverged and there was a house, and that's where Tamar was waiting for Judah to entrap him. He comes back to it's used again in the text. There sat Tamar on the side which slopes towards Timnah. That's the place was not far from Timnah, as proved by the fact that Tamar departed while Judah was on his way to the place to shear his flock. For it's reasonable to suppose that Judah sent the kid as soon as he had reached the place. This happened all in one day. Therefore, the crossroad must have been close to the flocks of Timnah. I think that the intervening space was the fourth part of a German mile that Judah thought she would remain until he sent the kid. It's okay, so Judah finishes, he gets to the place. He sends the kid. He wants to receive his ring, the pledge that he left back. They can't find her. This is now big drama. I'm also inclined to suspect that in that place, Tamar had prepared for herself a cottage or a kind of little hut suitable for her trade as a harlot, where she sat alongside the road. Perhaps Judah entered this hut while the shepherd waited for him outside. It's altogether reasonable to suppose that she did not come up upon this clever scheme by reason of her own ingenuity. She was instructed and secretly directed by her relations or friends, who heard that she'd been rejected and been quartered in her father's house. Therefore, they took pity on the unjust lot of Tamar, laid an ambush for Judah, and snared him with this act of fraud. It's not likely that she sat in public under the open sky. This conjecture of mine is confirmed by the reply of the neighbors. When the shepherds ask about the harlot, they reply that no harlot had been there, although they had undoubtedly seen her and knew her, but they still pretend not to know and seem to want to say, "Well, not yet, reveal it. Sometime later, you yourselves will understand." So here Luther suggests that they were in on the plot. That Tamar, that everyone's looking and sees this injustice, but knows they can't go right at it, so they set this thing up to entrap Judah. In this manner, I think they secretly directed Tamar in order to restore her place and dignity by deceit. This is great. I'm not sure I'm going with Luther on this, although again, we're letting him read this so carefully and in some ways so slowly that we're like trying to fill in the blanks and make this sort of outrageous thing seem more plausible. Seems good. The deception by which Jacob snatched the blessing from his brother Esau at the instigation of his mother is almost similar. So there's a repeated pattern. Remember that? They dressed up. It was Rebekah helped Jacob to dress up like Esau with a hairy goat and everything. Lisa says, fraud, it takes a village. Martin Luther. They're all plotting against Judah. But plotting for, I mean, and it's a pretty wicked plot. It's trying to undo the injustice, though. The deception by which Jacob snatched the blessing from his brother Esau at the instigation of his mother is almost similar. For Tamar had been repudiated with perpetual disgrace and without hope of acquiring offspring, as the words of Judah declare, sit in your father's house as a widow. In this he sinned gravely. For he should not have kept her at home, and he should have joined her to his son Sela, according to the divine law, which he himself violates. He does her wrong with an extraordinary affront and a lie. It seems, then, that this deceit is justifiable. Now, again, it's not right. Justifiable means you can make a case for it. It's still full of wickedness and sin. Lee asks, was Judah in the habit of visiting prostitutes? Tamar would have been aware of his habits. This is part of the conversation from last week, which Luther's talking about. Like, how would she know this is going to work? And he doesn't want to say that. He said, if you want to say that, fine. I don't want to say that. Luther's guess is that Tamar's trying all sorts of things, and this is just one of the things that she tries, and it happened to work that day. So Tamar's friends, back to the commentary, moved by that misfortune, advise her to claim for herself a distinction of motherhood by resorting to any measure, whether right or wrong. And since Judah's authority and power were too great for him to be compelled to reinstate Tamar, they assail and conquer him by means of a stratagem. This I infer from the reply when the neighbors say, why do you inquire about a harlot? We have nothing to do with harlots. Do you think that we support harlots here? These words indicate that they were accomplices and authors of the deed, since they reply so proudly. Do you think we have harlots here? They pretend ignorance and cover up the deception. They do not say that she was their blood relation. They wish tacitly that she had been made pregnant. Then they will reveal who that harlot was, and will be announced in Judah, as it will be announced to Judah later. Up till now, we have not had the word, padashah in Genesis. For above, Moses says that Judah thought that Tamar was a zona, which properly speaking means harlot like Rahab. But the rabbis want the word to have two meanings, harlot and innkeeper. Hence, some argue that Rahab was not a harlot. But from the former passage, the proper meaning of the word is manifest. But kadashah, which Moses employs here in the Hebrew language, signifies holy, as in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. It's a very common word. From it, the word mikdash, meaning sanctuary or temple, is derived. Those who have been ordained and prepared are called sanctified. The kings of the Medes were sanctified, that is, equipped for war. This is interesting. There's a lot going on with this word, which I didn't know about. Thus, Moses uses the word frequently in various meanings. There shall not be among the sons of Israel either Kadosh or a Kedesheh, neither a harlot nor a scoundrel, neither a fornicating man or a fornicating woman. All should be married, husbands and wives. It seems that the shepherd wishes to speak more modestly and reverently, therefore he calls Tamar a Kadashah, not a Zona, as Judah does. For in the Hebrew language, as in other language, there's many words not only of like meaning, but also employed by anaphrasis, like bellum, lucis, sacrum, among the Latins, a holy hunger for gold, that is a detestable and execrable hunger for gold. The same thing is very frequent in German. One hears expressions like, what a pious child, what a pious fella, ah, he wants to become good. The words there, good and honorable, are to be taken by antiphrasis, for base and evil. Thus the place he calls Tamar a holy harlot. Ah, the holy little child, the pious little daughter, the neighbors reply shrewdly, as I have said, that they have not seen a harlot there. The Holy Spirit recounts everything so carefully that it's strange that he wastes so many words in these narratives, but he does not disdain to discuss wicked and disgraceful matters in order that these two may be placed before the church for doctrine and consolation. Doctrine and consolation, teaching and comfort. Judah replies, let her keep the things I owe her, lest we be laughed at. You see, I sent this kid, and you could not find her. Judah does not want quarrels to follow. Let her keep the things as her own, he says, as she desires. He adds, lest we be laughed at. For this is the force of the Hebrew text. I don't know what this means. Our translator has rendered it, she cannot charge us with lying, as though I had not sent it. The rabbis explained it as follows, lest this disgrace be revealed and brought to light. This interpretation is not only false, it's ridiculous, for the matter was manifest. How then could it be concealed? Judah sent servants to pay the lady. You know, he doesn't go back to do it himself. He's admitting to everybody what he's done. It's a public thing now. How could it be concealed? Judah sends the kid. In clear words, the shepherd asks about the harlot. He indicates that by bringing the kid, he was paying the price for fornication. This is not concealing the deed. The neighbors asked what he wanted with the kid. He replied that he had sent it to the harlot. There was nothing secret here, either in words or in deed. Now, the plot thickens. As if it would... as if it couldn't get any thicker. The plot is going to thicken again. Verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. And moreover, she's with child by harlotry. So now this is interesting because it could have been, I mean, this news gets to Judah on purpose. They leak it. And it's leaked in the most explicit manner, almost, it seems like, for the purpose of getting Judah worked up. It could have been like, uh-oh, Tamar's pregnant. But she played the harlot and became pregnant. What? These are doubtless the words of Tamar's relatives and friends who took care of her. Otherwise, they would not have been concerned whether she lived honorably or disgracefully. Because they report to Judah so quickly, it appears that they were instigators of the plan with regard to the fornication. So they're letting it out. They're leaking the news on purpose. Previously, of course, they carefully pretended ignorance, since they did not know for sure that she had been made pregnant. If Tamar had not conceived, they knew it was far wiser to conceal the deed than for it to be revealed. Now they know she's pregnant. They joyfully announce this to Judah. Now the rejoicing begins for them. After 3 months, said Moses, that is, when the infant begins to live. This has been used, I think this phrase has been used to, this has been used against our pro-life thing. I'm not 100% sure if you can track it all the way through, but some in the, like ELCA, have used some of this medieval understanding from Luther to say that there was this sense that the baby was not alive until the second trimester. This is what's our way best way of understanding this is probably by saying that in the ancient world, there weren't pregnancy tests. There weren't that you would first have some indication because a cycle would break. But then it's probably at the 3 months of pregnancy that things start to happen where you begin to realize there's a child in the womb and even that there's a sensation that's happening. So that's when the baby is manifesting. I think that's the best way to understand it. Now, we know so much more than Luther just because you can look into the womb now technologically and see the baby growing and moving, etc., from the get-go. It's amazing. They don't wait until the womb. So we don't take Luther's doctrine on this. In fact, the infant is alive from the moment of conception. They don't wait until the womb begins to swell and the fetus is growing, but they hurry. They behave insolently, so to speak, make fun of Judah for being taken in by deceit of the wiles of Tamar. Now they reveal the identity of the harlot they had previously pretended not to know when the shepherd inquired about her. It's as though they were saying, you're making too much haste with the shepherd and the kid. You're coming too soon. Now listen, your daughter-in-law Tamar has committed fornication. You seem to be the one with whom she had an associate in her crime, for besides yourself, there's no one who could be to blame for this outrage. Then when the verdict has been pronounced, Judah condemns himself. And that's the whole point. Just as David did when Nathan came to him. Remember this amazing thing. When Nathan comes to David and he says, you're the man. You're the man. And then David confesses his sin. Not yet. So Judah hears that Tamar's pregnant and says she should be condemned for it. And so he's about to get a pretty big shock. That law that he's going to use to accuse is going to turn right back around on him. Judah said, bring her out. Let her be burned. You see, the law, like the other law, which pertained to raising up offspring for a deceased brother, also came down from the fathers. For then, too, punishment decreed for fornication committed by the daughters of priests was death by fire, even if they were married. So this is a unique thing. This is a, Luther had talked about this before. It has to do with the, especially the priestly families. There's a more severe law for the priestly families. But about this, there's no certainty. The notion that the Jews, that she was the daughter of Melchizedek, is too far-fetched. For Melchizedek had died about 50 years before this, and if we say that she was born in his extreme old age, it will follow that when she married the sons of Judah, she was a quinquagenarian. That's impossible. I think that not only the daughters, but also the wives and all the women in the household of the priests were subject to this law and judgment. For in this way, God wanted to set up a marked distinction between civil government and the administration of priests, and the latter order had to observe the laws concerning discipline and respectability more rigidly than the others did. This is the burden of being a pastor's kid, I suppose. Therefore, he decreed a severer punishment for the transgressors. Moreover, Jacob was a priest, together with his sons, who had been scattered far and wide. Every one of them taught, prayed, offered sacrifices in his own particular place, just as Ishmael and Isaac did in the house of Abraham. And among them was one of the firstborn, the leader and ruler of the rest. Before Reuben was rejected by his father, he was firstborn, to whom a double portion of the inheritance was due. They were also regarded as priests by the nation to which they came. And when these nations heard their doctrine, they congratulated themselves, because saintly men had come to them to teach the people about the knowledge and invocation of God and to pray for them. For this reason, they received them and treated them with reverence. Therefore, it's even more scandalous that he's going to see a prostitute. Sheesh, Judah. Therefore, since Tamar had married descendants of Jacob, who were priests and accused of fornication, punishment by burning was immediately decreed for her because of the disgraceful stain with which she had bespattered the whole class and order of priests. Of course, it was Judah who did it. This hypocrisy, you know. I mean, come on. Perhaps Judah also seized this opportunity because he saw that by it Tamar could most conveniently be removed, lest she cause further trouble for himself and the household. In other words, Judah's like, oh, okay, I can, you know, Tamar has this claim on me. She keeps pressing me to give her my sons, and those sons keep ending up dead, so I'd rather be rid of her. So, oh, this is nice. What? Come on, Judah. Therefore, he condemns her to death immediately without any deliberation and pity. It's certainly a sad and cruel sentence that he passes on a woman who's pregnant. He should have spared her for the sake of the unborn child, lest perhaps it was the custom for her to be kept in prison until she had given birth to the fetus. But if the fetus was punished along with the mother, the law was certainly very harsh. So here she's being brought out, verse 25. And as she's being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I'm with child. And she said, mark, I pray you, whose these are, the signet and the cloak and the staff. Now, Judah is held ensnared by the deceit and the wiles of Tamar and her relations. Come now, they said. You wanted to see who the harlot was? It's a blood relative of ours and your daughter-in-law, whom you've repudiated. Take your staff, ring, etc. But take good note of the source from which they have come into our hands. You're caught. Then Judah acknowledged them and said, she's more righteous than I. Which is right. At least Judah comes to his senses. I mean, there's always the danger of the hard, self-justifying heart being so flinty that even the evidence of it, of its own crime and its own sin, don't touch it. But at least the Holy Spirit uses this to crush and break through Judah's hardened heart, and he can repent. She's more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her my son Shelah, and he did not lie with her again. Judah accuses himself severely and absolves Tamar. This is it. He says, it's my fault. And it's my, he even says, not only is, does he recognize that the child is his, that the prostituting was what he did, but that Tamar was even right in his, in doing this, because she had a claim for Shelah, which he was withholding. He does not excuse or cover his sin. And this is truly a remarkable accusation, inasmuch as he transfers all the blame to himself rather than Tamar. And that's right. That's what happens when, you know, when someone's defensive, you know, all the sin is not me, not me, not me. Or I get a little bit, but you got that much more. And for that to flip, for someone to say, nope, this is all me. Whew. That's why, like with Nathan and David, he tells this long story about the man who steals the other man's sheep, because it is hard. It is very hard for someone to switch from defending their sin to confessing their sin. This is what Jesus says, the work, this is why this is the work of the Holy Spirit. To the three things that the Holy Spirit does, he works repentance and righteousness and judgment. He does not excuse or cover his sin. It's truly remarkable. He transfers all the blame to himself rather than Tamar. The question arises, who sinned more gravely, Judah or Tamar? He did not commit adultery or incest, committed simple fornication. Tamar, however, is guilty of both, because she was the bride and wife of Shelah, his third son, who was her husband by divine right, and she can be accused of him by adultery. In other words, at least Judah did it, but he didn't know he was doing it, and she knew he was doing it. Sexual intercourse with her father-in-law is most disgraceful incest. Accordingly, they can by no means be excused. Although Judah's sin is less serious because he didn't know what he was doing. But if an orator had come and had pleaded the cause of Tamar, he could have expanded on this rather powerfully. Perhaps Tamar's relatives remonstrated with Judah as follows. You've slandered not only Tamar, but our whole household. You've robbed us of the dignity of motherhood and of your son. You've done everything you could to destroy us and our descendants. Such words they undoubtedly cast into Judah's teeth, although what they said is not recorded. You're a priest and a teacher of God's word. You govern others with doctrine and invocation, but you disgrace your profession with an evil example. It was proper for you to keep the laws of righteousness and respectability in a saintly manner, but you've disregarded these and slandered those for whom you should have honored and cherished. Therefore, it would be far more just for you to be punished than for our kinswoman Tamar, whom you've deprived of the highest honor, namely that which belongs to a mother and is worthy of a priest. If this is lost, the life is, this life is also odious and bitter. That's the accusation against Judah, and it stands. Therefore, Judah states correctly, she's more righteous than I. Nevertheless, incest is an infamous sin, but he's committed more greater sins, sins which conflict with the law and with what's right in God's sight. He could be accused of sacrilege, homicide, and of wrongs of every kind. He was humbled in this way in order that he might acknowledge and confess his sins, namely that he had ejected her from his house, he had deprived her of her priestly and maternal right, and finally of descendants and inheritance. The patriarch had to be described in this manner in order that he might know that he was a sinner and might not despise other sinners in comparison with himself. Just as he could not fall when he was encompassed by the authority and honor of a priest and minister of the word, for many sins, and great and atrocious sins at that, occur here and at the same time. So the Lord, this is in some ways what, when Jesus is preaching on the Sermon on the Mount and he says, you have to take the plank out of your own eye so you can see the speck in your neighbor's eye, and this idea that we stand in judgment over other people but don't see the sin that we ourselves have. Don't judge lest you also be judged. All of these are by the example here, by the example of Judah and Tamar. These matters are set out for our consolation. We have time for consolation? Let me check. Oy, oy, oy. We have time for a couple paragraphs of consolation, and then we'll have to get the rest of this consolation next week. These matters are set out for our... wait a minute. Next week. I'll tell you more about next week later. Great saints must make great mistakes in order that God may testify that he wants all men to be humiliated and contained in the catalog of sinners, that when they have to acknowledge and confess this, they may find grace and mercy. If one falls, how is he to get help? Nevertheless, those who crucify Christ hear this prayer, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. To be sure, one must be aware of sins. But if anyone has fallen, he should not become despondent on that account. For God has forbidden both despair and presumption. Pride and despair, both forbidden. Turning aside to the left hand and to the right. There should be no presumption on the right and no despair on the left. One must stay on the royal road. The sinner should not abandon his confidence in mercy. A righteous man should not be proud. For the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. He hates those who are proud and presumptuous. He loves those in whom fear still retains some hope and confidence. Not in ourselves, but the mercy of God. In this way, the saints are humbled and celebrated together with their lampses in order that they may instruct us by their examples and show us the royal road between despair and pride. The royal road. I wonder what that footnote said. I didn't track that down earlier. Let's see. The phrase via regia. Oh, I got to go back to... We'll have to check that out. Now, here we've talked about this idea before of pride and despair. It's in our Lutheran confessions, it's this beautiful outline. Without the cross, you have pride on the one hand or despair on the other. Presumption or hopelessness. Now, what we might think is that, well, okay, what we need is to not despair, but have humility and not pride, but faith, which is true. That's the royal road. Humble faith. I know that I'm a sinner. That's the humility. I know that Christ has saved me. So that, but here's the point, is that pride, faith is not the kind of downgrading of pride. Faith is the lifting up of despair. And humility is not the adjustment of despair. Humility is the casting down of pride. So this is the work of the law to show us our sin. So here again, this is, here's the pride. Let me get another color here. I'm adding to my picture. What color do I need? Orange, yeah. So pride, this is me. What do I have? Me. So this is me positive, but here, this is me negative. But over here, what's despair? That has to do with God. Despair is God negative. God must hate me. But faith is no, God positive. God loves me. So I have to think much less of myself. Pride becomes humility, me negative. And despair, I must be under the judgment of God. I'm going to be condemned. That's God. That switches to God positive. So that, and this is why this is why we can't, it's not an adjustment. Because despair, humility is not what I think of God. It's what I think of myself. Despair is what I think about, is when I think about God. Pride is not when I think about God, but when I think about myself. But faith is when I think about God. So that in some ways, apart from the cross, I'm either thinking highly of myself or frightfully of God. But when the cross comes now, it gives me a way. What's a way to think? There's no other way to do it. The flesh, there's no other way that the flesh can think except for to defend myself or to be afraid of God. But when the Spirit comes in and does his work, then there's a way for me to look at my own sinful reality because I can see the reality of God in Christ and his graciousness. And this is what is keeping us on the middle road. I hope that makes sense. So the proud and the presumptuous, the Lord hates. We in fear, that's it's different than despair, right? Despair is fear without hope. But fear with hope, that's humility. And confidence, not in ourselves, but in the mercy of God. In this way, the saints are humbled and celebrated together with their lampses in order that they may instruct us by their example, show us the royal road between despair and pride. All right, I think we'll pick up there next time.